Oh, okay. How many of you have ever had a time of extended difficulties where it just seemed as if it was one thing after another, and life almost began to lose some joy for you because you were having to constantly reach inside and reach up to God in order to overcome? Have you had that kind of a time? I've had a number of questions that have come to me. As a congregation, we've had so much sickness, and we've had people's health very much in question. Really, over the past couple of years, I mentioned this briefly a couple of weeks ago, I have not been immune from that myself. And so we do realize that things happen. I wonder how many of us could agree with this statement, that good things, that bad things sometimes happen to good people. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. I also believe that sometimes good things happen to bad people. And sometimes that is confusing for us because we would like a neat and tidy world where God would simply strike down evil wherever it exists. Where as soon as someone did the wrong thing, that the skies would roll back and the lightning would come and the smoke would rise and people would say, boy, I don't want to do that. But God has not chosen for it to be so. I'll tell you for a moment about the summer, I believe it was of 1970, and so for some of you, you're thinking, oh my land, how old is this guy? I'll give you an answer to that. 60 years old today. When I was 20, if you told me I was going to be 60, I'd have thought, okay, I guess I'll accept that and I'll take that. But I would have thought that I would be much different than what I am at the age of 60, because I still feel ever so very young on the inside. And some of you are a whole lot older than I am. 1970. My dad was a pastor, and I have been in church, I guess, literally all of my life. I was carried into church when I was, I suppose, 8 days old or so, and I always had my eyes open. I observed what was going on. 1970 might have been the most difficult summer of Dad's life. My dad, in that summer, preached 17 funerals, and he got in trouble. Someone asked me why. Because Mrs. Irish thought that if he was properly doing his job, they wouldn't all be passing away. I remember Dad at the supper table shaking his head, and I figured I pretty well knew what it was that he was thinking. And he said, well, John, I guess everyone wants to get to heaven. No one wants to die. And that's true. That's very, very true. Now, the fact of the matter is, we have questions. We begin to ask why. And it's very, very important that we get the answer to that question of why right. And oftentimes, I believe we do not. I have a couple of observations of people. It's difficult for people to obey God when they don't understand what He is doing. And it's difficult for people to obey God when they understand what he is doing, but they don't agree. It's very easy to obey God when he tells you what you want to hear. A number of years ago, in my private studies, felt very impressed by God to study through the book of Job. And I thought, well, Lord, it's kind of heavy. I've read it before. There is some darkness in the book. God really impressed it on me. You need to do this. Well, then a question formed itself in my mind. How many of you can guess what that question was? What must I be about to go through if God is taking me through the book of Job? And I did. I entered into what I suppose were the most difficult 3 or 4 years of my life. But having said that, there is so much to be learned, so much that we do not understand. The problem being, when things begin to happen, they come in our life like a flood, there are always going to be people who are going to say, you know what? You wouldn't have those hardships if you were being fully obedient to God. If you were really doing what God wants you to be doing, he would be blessing you, which raises all sorts of questions in your mind, because you may think, well, my goodness, I'm doing at least as well as this fella over here, and God's blessing him. He's got a brand new, oh, we don't care about him anymore, a brand new Cadillac. He got a promotion, he got a raise, you know, his wife is beautiful and his kids have smiling faces and they are full of teeth and hair and muscle and everything is going good. He has nothing but good happening in his life. But again, our observation is that's not truly the way it works. So we have a man named Job. And if we were to read the entire book, we'd be here a very long time. But if we were to read the entire book, what you would find is that it begins by telling us how very blessed he was. He was very wealthy. He had many flocks, many herds. He had a wife. He had children. And then tragedy began to come. But you would know that the reason for it is that Satan had looked at Job and he was wanting to ensnare him. And so Satan went to God and he said, you know, the only reason that he serves you is because you bless him. Now, if you took away your blessings, he wouldn't be serving you. And so God raised his hedge of protection and allowed Satan to begin to strike at the things, first of all, that he owned. And then Satan was allowed to take his children, and his wife was left. And that was not necessarily a good thing. He came through such difficulty that he ended up covered with boils, and he's suffering. And he had to take broken pieces of pottery and scrape away at his flesh. He's itching so badly, and I don't know if you've ever itched really badly, but I'd rather have the pain than the itch. At some point, it can get so bad. And so Job has been suffering, and he has some friends who come to bring him comfort. And essentially, their message is this: Job, just go ahead and confess what you've done wrong. Just go ahead and admit that you have hidden sin in your life. Now, it goes on in great length and great detail, and their arguments, if you were, go back and forth. And they really, at the heart, are theological arguments. They aren't arguing so much, if you take a step back and look at the word, about Job and who he is. They appear to be, but that's not really what they're discussing. What they're discussing is, who is God? What kind of a God do we serve? Because we find ourselves, I think, as humans, sometimes wondering that question comes to mind. What kind of God do we serve? Now, we're living in a time when the most popular religious message in America is what some people would call health and wealth. We had a church back in West Michigan that formed about 5 miles north of Grant Wesleyan. And they taught this very strongly. There are a number of problems with it. It tends to be a great message for young people who are healthy and who are getting prosperous careers established. But the core of the message is that if you just do the right things and pray the right way, that God is compelled, he must pour out his blessing upon you. And so I would watch as people would be brutalized by that theology. And you might say brutalized by it, yes. Because what does happen when you get cancer and you're in a church where they think if you have cancer, it must be because you have hidden sin in your life, because you're not truly obeying God. And on several occasions, I had people who came to me and they were very disturbed. They said, Pastor, you know, it's bad enough that they're suffering with this, but now they also have to hear this talk about what must there be that we don't know about. And so it's a popular theology. Could I say about theology that the popularity of a theology or a belief system has sometimes not much to do with how correct or truthful it is? Because human beings tend to believe what they want to believe. And I found myself with one young lady who was going through a great difficulty in her life. Coming back to the book of Job. And before I go to the very end of the book, I want to share this much. And it might be all some one of you might need. The reason Job came under the attack that he came under was not because he'd been sinning. It was because of how righteous he had been. And so, in a sense, Satan saw him as a target, and he wished to really destroy his faith and cause him to curse God. When Job got to the very bottom of everything, as low as what he could go, finally we hear these words. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." That is where all of us eventually should be. That was where I eventually got when I went through the Job period of my life. I got down to the very bottom of the bottom of the bottom in that period. And I decided, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And so we're going to now move it in a different direction. I want to share with you what did seem to turn circumstances in Job's life in a more positive direction. Job chapter 42, beginning with verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand." How many of you, by the way, have ever done that? Realize that you talked about things that you didn't have a clue about? "Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, with that last statement Job just made, in my mind, it takes me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord. And when he was given a vision of the Lord and saw him as he truly was, he was just overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness, overwhelmed with a sense that he was inadequate morally and spiritually. What Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." There's a reason for that. We serve a God that is holy. We serve a God that is full of the splendor of his holiness. And we can't truly comprehend what that really means. To say that God is holy is one thing. To understand that around the throne of God they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," is to emphasize it to a point where we might say, God is not only perfect, but he is perfectly perfect in his perfection. There is nowhere that he could be improved. There is nothing in his nature or his character that would even be a shadow. God is always good, and he is always righteous, and he is always loving. He isn't loving a part of the time. He's loving all of the time. Now, just a thought for those of you who have been parents. How many of you always have loved your kids? How many of you would say, "My kids always thought that I was loving them no matter what I did"? I got about two hands. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. The Bible says that. He also said that in the Word of God, no chastening seems pleasant at the moment, but afterward it yields the fruit of righteousness. And so there are times that a child is coming under some kind of discipline, and maybe you believe in spanking. My sons have thanked me for the fact that I spanked them. They only did so when they were no longer small enough to spank. But when they began to see the behavior of other kids at Walmart and similar places, they both said, "Thanks. Thank you for not letting us act that way." But I think that at the moment, they didn't enjoy it. They did not enjoy it to the point where several years ago, as they were off, you know, to college and long since out of the house. And we were doing some deep cleaning in the bedroom they had shared at one point. And Linda found in the back of a closet the ping pong paddle that we had used to bring about discipline. Aaron and his brother had taken the ping pong paddle and hidden it away. He still turned out okay. So God is a holy God, and he is holy and he is loving, as I say, even when we are suffering, even when he is bringing discipline toward us. But in those situations, it's the hand of God that is striking us. In Job's situation, it wasn't the hand of God. It was the hand of the devil. And God simply was allowing him room to attack and to test. God did not raise his hand toward his servant, but he allowed his servant to go through severe trial. And so here is Job now seeing this all so clearly, and he has come to a place of repentance. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, just a couple of thoughts before I move further. You might think, as you've read through again the book of Job, that Job's friends are casting aspersions on Job. That's not the way God took it. God felt that they were casting aspersions on him, on who he was. And so it kind of begs a couple of questions. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them and inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. After this, he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years. I've shared a lot, but I'm going to share some things now quickly. How many of you take notes? Do you have your pencils and pens? We're moving fast. Job humbled himself and acknowledged the sovereignty of God. Everything that happened in his life, he said, has happened because God has allowed it or God has ordained it. Everything that has happened or is happening in your life, either God has ordained it or God has allowed it. We must accept the sovereignty of God. God is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords part of the time. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords all of the time. He can be no other. And so when you are passing through the valley, God is on his throne. When you're on the mountaintop, God is on his throne. When you have had a disappointment in your life and something has not come together that you invested a great deal in, God is still on his throne. You must accept the sovereignty of God. Now, you might be there and you might think, I don't have to accept anything. Well, not accepting the sovereignty of God is akin to running into a brick wall over and over and over again. You're not harming the wall at all. You're only doing the damage to yourself. Because when God is sovereign, it doesn't just mean that he has the title, he has the power, he has the authority, he can do whatever he wishes. And so we bow before the sovereignty of God. Job repented as he gained a powerful new understanding of the true nature of God. In the pagan day in which he lived, the common theology was this. It was exactly the thing I mentioned earlier. The common theology was that if you did the right things, God had to bless you, and if you did the wrong things, God had to punish you. And so I would say probably people were very morally confused. Because after all, as we observe sometimes, the wicked prosper. David spoke to that. He said that he almost came to a point of despair in his life when he saw the wicked prosper. We see wicked people prospering today, do we not? Isn't that a part of what drives us nuts? Is that we see the wicked prosper? Right about now in this country, we've got Republicans saying, oh God, those godless Democrats. You've got to just smite them, destroy them, eradicate them. And we have Democrats saying, oh God, those godless Republicans, they think that they're your people, and yet they're so desperately wrong. And we look and we are able to see the mote in our brother's eye. And we're not able sometimes, as Christ said, to see the beam in our own. So we have turned against each other as a society. But what we all do agree on is that there is a tremendous amount of evil and suffering in the world today. And sometimes closer to hand than we might guess. Much of our spiritual growth comes when we recognize that we have misunderstood God. I've had times in my life when I have misunderstood God. How many of you have ever been misunderstood? Didn't it hurt? People don't often say that. Being misunderstood hurts, especially if your motive is misunderstood. And when you've been misunderstood, wasn't it because the people doing the misunderstanding simply, there were facts that they simply were not privy to. And so you have been misunderstood. No one is as misunderstood as God. I think there are very few people on the planet that have actually a proper understanding of God and who he is. But if you want to grow, what you have to do is challenge sometimes your own assumptions and acknowledge the possibility that you have misunderstood God or misunderstood the Word of God. I find myself virtually every day realizing that there is something that I had been wrong about. How many of you think that would be ridiculous to find that you've been wrong every day of your life? But how else would you grow? How else, if all you ever do is double down on what you've already been doing, then all you're going to have in your life is what you've always had. If you want something better than what you've had, if you want a closer walk with God, things have to be looked at. They have to be examined. We have to put them under the light of God's word and sometimes adjust our thinking or even our values accordingly. God rebuked Job's friends because their accusations of Job were actually rooted in a failure to acknowledge God's love and mercy. Now, I suppose you might ask, well, okay, how is that so? I didn't quite make that corner. All right, their accusations of Job were rooted in the fact that bad things were happening to him, and their assumption that God always rewards good things, and if he was doing good, it would be rewarded. But in truth, God is a God of love and mercy because he has not given any of us what we deserve. I'm not saying he never will, but he has not yet given any of us. Now, you might say, Pastor, I'm not sure I follow that. Well, I'll tell you what I deserve from God. I deserve hell. That's what I've earned. You might say, boy, you must have been a bad boy. I've earned exactly the same thing you have, and so you must have been a bad boy too, or a bad girl, because the Bible that I read says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It also says that the wages of sin is death, and so all have earned the wages of death. That would include you. All does include you. It includes me. And so I do have, I think, a relatively good awareness of that. What have I earned? I've earned death. Now, what is mercy? And what is grace? Oftentimes that question gets raised in a Sunday school class, for instance. What is grace? What would the definition be? That would be the unearned or unmerited favor of God. That's what we have. You might say, well, not everyone here is a Christian. Yes, but to my knowledge, everyone who is here is still breathing and has the opportunity to turn toward God. If God was not a God of mercy, he would judge sin instantly, and he would judge it with death, not only spiritually, but physically as well. So you would go right straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. When is the first time that you remember that you knowingly sinned? How many of you can put your finger on it? First time. What comes to mind when I say that? First, well, you stole something, you lied, you broke one of the commandments in some way. I assume you did. Okay. Now, what if God had given you what you deserved in that very moment? But if you think about it, you wouldn't have had that moment because Mama and Daddy would have been gone already. Grandma and Grandpa would have been gone already. We wouldn't live long enough even to reproduce. The human race would die right out if God punished sin the moment that sin occurred. But again, it confuses people because there are some people, I suppose, they've not been punished according to their sin, and so they assume there never will be a consequence. But the Bible says that you will sow and you will reap the same thing. And so if you sow in the spring of the year, you expect to have a harvest in the fall. If you sow sin, eventually it is going to come to fruition, and there is going to be a consequence, a price to be paid, looking on. Most of the time that God is misrepresented is because he is being misunderstood. I worry sometimes about God as he is perceived by the larger part of our society, because I think God has been misrepresented a great deal. There are a couple of particular areas of concern. When I look at what the church in general in America has communicated to unsaved people about God, one thought is that God is viewed as being very harsh, very punitive. He is the God that's going to beat you up. He's the God that's going to actually carry out the sentence, and yet that's all they see. Sometimes from well-meaning Christians, that message comes across without any contravening message of grace. I've driven by people's yards who have signs in the yard. I have a lot of that in West Michigan, far more there than here. And typically the signs are not things like God so loved the world. They're signs about repentance. And repentance, okay, that's a good message. But if you're not saved, could I ask you a question? How on earth could you ever repent without God allowing you to do it? Without God enabling you to do it? And so people are powerless to do the very things that we're asking them to do. They simply cannot. It's not just that they will not, they cannot. So God is misrepresented. The other way in which I think God gets misrepresented, there are a lot of people today who don't even think such a thing as sin exists. Now, I've been troubled for a while by this thought. I mentioned it a while back, and someone else told me that thought had gotten a hold of their mind too. Now, how does the church preach a message of grace and forgiveness that people can hear and accept if people don't know that they need it? If you don't believe that such a thing as sin exists, then what does a message of forgiveness mean? I would say that the vast majority of people in our community, if you were to ask them a lot of questions, people below the age maybe of 40 in particular, if you were to ask them a lot of questions, what you would find is that they think they're doing pretty well. Even people who go to prison think that they're good people. People who kill other people think they're good people. I've heard this from a guy who did 15 years for abuse. He said, well, I was a good man 99.5% of the time. In that one half of 1%, he destroyed a lot of lives. Moving on. Job showed grace to those who had wrongly accused him and prayed that God would show them his love and mercy. So if you've ever been beaten up in any way by people who did not understand why you were passing through a period of difficulty in your life, God told Job, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. And he showed grace. Now, when he did, God honored Job greatly for faithfully representing him to others, because now others could see through the life of Job that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. He is a God of love, even when he appears to be being very harsh. God is always loving you. How many of you are going through a difficult period of your life right now? And how many of you have had at least once or twice the thought, why me? What have I done? Maybe what you've done is represent Christ perfectly. And God has allowed you to have attention drawn to you because that lifts up the name of God and that draws positive praise to Him. If you're going through a difficult time, the one thing that I just encourage you or admonish you to do, show Christ. Show Christ. Show Christ. Anyone can show the right things when they're on the mountaintop and everything is going well. When things are difficult in your life, the people that you hope will actually come to Christ that you know, that gets their full attention. They're really now looking to see how you react and how you respond and what it is that you communicate. You might feel like, well, Pastor, that's just one more burden. It's only a burden if it's not natural to you. It's not a burden if you're simply being who you are. So maybe you haven't had the day of testing. How should you pray? I think you ought to pray, Lord, when the day of testing comes, not if, when the day of testing comes, please allow me to shine with the light of Jesus. If you pass through it, don't be afraid to talk about it. Tell other people your experience. They will draw encouragement from it. Sometimes if you're perceived by people to be a very, very good person, they need to know that you've had hardship in your life also. And it's not a matter that you're laying it out there for undue sympathy. You're laying it out there because you want them to understand the truth. Years ago, a young pastor's wife went to her mother, who had been married to the pastor of the largest church in the Wesleyan denomination for many years. She and her husband had entered ministry. They were in their first pastorate, and they were having a very hard time, which generally you do in your first pastorate. And she went to Mom, and she was so upset. She said, Mom, it's not like it for us. It's not been like it has been for you and Dad. Everything's always been so good for you guys, and it's always been so blessed. And there haven't been these times, and you haven't had to endure the sting of the criticisms and all. And Mom looked at her daughter, and she said, Honey, we've got to talk. She said, we didn't think you could emotionally handle if you knew everything that we were passing through. She said, everything that you are passing through, your father and I have as well. And it was deep encouragement to her. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would turn our eyes outside of ourselves, as you did Job's. Lord, when you, in the King James, you say you turned the captivity of Job. Here you talk about how things went in a different direction. You began to pour out things that more obviously were blessing. You did it when he began to pray for other people. And so, Lord, if in our pain, in our confusion, our thoughts have become self-centered, if all we're thinking about is why me and how us and why us and all of this kind of thing, Lord, if our congregation is tempted to think, why all these things, would you turn our eyes outward to a lost world and help us to pray for them and help us to put them at the forefront of our thoughts, our minds, our intercessions, so that you might use us and use our experiences in a positive way. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from an obsession with self, an obsession with pain and negativity, and that you would give us a great grace of being able to see the world as you see it. And we know that sometimes it breaks your heart, but Lord, you're full of love all the while, and you're full of joy all the while, because that is who you are. And I pray that you would give us your bountiful blessing of love and joy and peace that passes all understanding. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.